And we pray this in his name. Amen. As a church, we believe that the scriptures, every word of it, is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. And not only that, that the scriptures, though there is what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of it tells the same story of creation, fall, redemption, and one day consummation when Jesus returns. And so whether we're looking at the Old or New Testament, we're seeing the same story, just in different parts. Today we're going to be looking at a portion of the story that was written 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, but a story that very much tells us prophetically about the experience of what the Lord Jesus would endure in his earthly life. And of course, as we read it, you're going to see connections with our New Testament reading, which we'll come to in just a few moments. But listen now to Psalm 22, starting at verse 1. And by the way, that heading there, the superscript at the top, it is part of Scripture. We may not always know what it means, but we always treat it as Scripture. So I'll read there with the superscript, and we'll go to verse 18. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted against my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Simply, just want to say, isn't it amazing that that psalm, which we know was written 1,000 years before the incarnation of Christ, 33 years before the incarnation of Christ, every word of it is true, and it points us to the Lord Jesus, who endured those things, not because of his own sin, he had none, but because of our sin. Now, before we come to our New Testament reading, let's take a moment to prepare our hearts as we sing our hymn of preparation, number 247, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Let's stand together. Please be seated. It's an amazing prayer, isn't it? Let me never outlive my love to thee. One of the ways that God renews and strengthens our love for him is through the ministry of his word. And let's go to him now, asking him to bless it. God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, it was Jesus who said his meat, his food, is to do the will of his Father. We do not know your will if you do not teach it to us. Our hearts are dark and blind until you open them. And so as we come to your word, give us illumination to see, give us humility to receive it, and give us faith to rest our hopes upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your copy of God's word, if you would, and turn with me to Luke 23. If you're using the Bible in your row, that is on page 884 of that Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we'd be delighted for you to take that one and use it. Now, just a bit of context. As a church, we've been studying Luke's gospel for 4 years now. And we have finally come to what's known as Good Friday, the day of crucifixion. And as I read you this text, you're going to become witnesses as the Lord of the universe, the one who is so holy that the angels hide their faces from him, is going to be stripped and bound to a cross, led through the streets of a city like a criminal, and then crucified. Listen now as I read God's word, Luke 23, starting at verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Look back at verse 38, that last statement, the sign that hung over Jesus upon the cross, "King of the Jews." Now, if that were given to Saul or David or Solomon, that would have been a title of honor. But here it's intended to mock Jesus, some king, right? "Behold, the King of the Jews, who rather than wrapped in a royal robe is covered in his own blood. Behold, the King of the Jews, who rather than praised by his people is being mocked by them. Behold, the King of the Jews, who rather than lifted high on a throne is being lifted high on a cross. Behold, the King of the Jews." You know, that's really an ironic statement, isn't it? Because it's intended to mock. These wicked fools, they're mocking Jesus, and yet they're technically correct. He is the King of the Jews. You know, sometimes we can get a fact right, but not really get it. Not really get it in our hearts. I heard a quote from 100 years ago where a man said, and I want you to track with this, a man said, I wouldn't offer a cigar or a cigarette to anyone I admired or loved since I'd be doing them a bad service. It's universally agreed, he said, that non-smokers live longer than smokers and during sickness have more resistance. Now, that's a true statement. That sounds like somebody who really knows how to love his neighbor. Do you know who said that? It was Adolf Hitler. The same man who killed 6 million Jews and 5 million prisoners of war. He got it right, but he didn't get it. You know, another case of people getting it right but not really get it is the fact that in 2020, just 2 years ago, over 2.8 billion people on earth professed to be followers of Jesus Christ. And more locally, 65% of Americans profess to be followers of Christ today, right now. But you know, for most, they get it right. This is who Jesus is, but they don't get it. And the way that so many follow or profess to follow Christ looks nothing like what the Bible teaches us it means to follow Christ. We get it right, maybe, but we don't rightly get it. Is it possible to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and it not reorient your whole life? Is it possible that you can say, I believe this story without it rewriting the story of your life? Absolutely not. My good friend, C.H. Spurgeon, that died 130 years ago, said, if Jesus Christ is anything to me, he must be everything to me. Because Jesus took on the sins of his people and suffered terribly for our sakes, the only right response for us is to live every moment of our lives oriented towards that reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus means anything to you, friends, he must mean everything to you, or you have not understood him at all. I'm hopeful this morning that the Holy Spirit will press home to you all of that as we consider what our Lord endured on his way to our redemption. We're going to see three things here. These are listed in your bulletin, by the way. You've got an outline there you can take notes on. In verses 26 to 32, we see Christ on the Via Dolorosa. In verse 33, we see Christ crucified, and then in 34 to 38, we're going to look at Christ and the crowd. Christ and the crowd. So let's look first at Christ on the Via Dolorosa. You may know that name. It means the way of suffering or the way of pain. It's the ancient title for Christ's journey from Pilate's fortress, known as the Fortress of Antonia, through the city gates and out to Calvary. Every Friday afternoon since the 1300s, Roman Catholic monks walk this journey. They start at the Fortress of Antonia, where we think it would have stood, and they march from there outside of the city to the hill that we think was Calvary. And by the way, where the Fortress of Antonia once stood is now a school of Islamic studies. This has been a long day for our Lord Jesus. The evening before he observed Passover with his disciples, he went to the garden to pray. He was betrayed and arrested there. He has been through 6 trials. Most of them had no semblance of order, and none of them had any semblance of justice. He's already been beaten multiple times, and now he stands as a man condemned. But we need to understand that the journey to the cross did not start on Friday. The journey to the cross started with Jesus' birth. Indeed, we could say it started in eternity past. But from every moment of Jesus' earthly life, he has journeyed towards this moment. That's why he told the disciples in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. And the way he would do that is through the cross. We know from history that the Romans reserved the cross for the worst offenders and slaves. And while if you and I were there, it would have appalled us, this was normal for the culture of their day. This was just another day of business for the Roman guards. As they would parade Jesus through town in a long, slow processional, and at the center of the processional was what's known as a quaternion. It was four soldiers that surrounded him, and the one in the front would have held up a sign with the inscription of the condemned man's sentence. In this case, it would have said the King of the Jews. And then in the middle was the condemned man, and he would have been carrying the horizontal beam of the cross in all likelihood. Sometimes you'll see in imagery, Jesus is carrying the whole cross, but in all likelihood, he was just carrying what's known as the patibulum, the horizontal beam. It was a rough, splintered wood beam that weighed as much as 100 pounds. And they would march him up and down the streets so as to let as many people as possible see the condemned man. That was in part to add to his humiliation. But in part, it was a warning. It was a warning to the watching world to say, don't follow in this man's footsteps, or what happened to him will happen to you. His cross will be your cross. And then they would lead him outside of the city. Well, as our Lord made this tortured journey, and he's already been beaten and bruised, he's already lost much blood and is likely at the point of medical shock, and buckled under the weight of the cross, the Roman guard knew their instructions. Their duty was not to kill Jesus along the journey, but to crucify him. And so if they failed to do that, if he died before he got to the cross, they would have failed to do their duties. And so they use their powers to requisition a man. They call this man Simon to carry the cross. Look at verse 26. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now, Cyrene was in North Africa. He had just come to town for the Passover. This is an area of what is now Libya. We know that there was a colony of Jews there in Cyrene, and so Simon had likely been part of that synagogue there, and he's made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, but in what we'd call a providentially guided random event, he was chosen out of the crowd and demanded to carry the cross for Christ. I want to look at the scriptures with me. I want you to look with me for a minute. Look with me at Mark 15. We don't know much about Simon, but there's a couple of things that we can put together that are really significant. So look with me at Mark 15, verse 21. Scholars tell us, by the way, that Mark's gospel was likely written to the church at Rome. Mark 15, 21, it says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." It's an interesting addition. It assumes that the readers know who Alexander and Rufus were. It's especially interesting if it's sent to Rome. Look with me at Romans chapter 16 for a moment. Paul is sending his greetings to the church at Rome there in chapter 16, and he's gone through a number of them. Look at verse 13. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Which Rufus is it? It's a Rufus that's well known to everybody, it seems. And especially if Mark was written to Rome, then it seems to be the same Rufus that was talked about in Mark 15. Here's what we're saying. It seems, we don't know anything else about Simon of Cyrene, but it seems that at least one of his sons and his wife, because it says, "Greet his mother also, who's been a mother to me," Paul says. It seems that his sons and his wife were converted. Well, back to the Via Dolorosa. We're going to come back to that in our application, by the way, but look at the Via Dolorosa again. It's easy to get the impression everybody was opposed to Jesus because that's all we've seen so far. And we're not told of any of the disciples following along. But look at verse 27. "There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." You know, Jerusalem was packed full. It was bursting at the seams this time of year. Josephus, who sometimes would exaggerate, says that there were as many as in the millions in Jerusalem. It was probably more like the hundreds of thousands. very substantial number for a small area. But this crowd, many of them have followed Christ outside of the city. And Luke pays attention to the women here. It's no surprise that he does that, because Luke always pays attention to the women. He always is impressed by the women's attentiveness to the Lord. We're going to see that even through the resurrection. But he's particularly impressed, I think, by our Lord's attentiveness to women. This was an age where the Gentiles degraded women. The rabbis had a prayer thanking God that they weren't women. Jesus gave women dignity. Jesus was absolutely unique in this, and Luke relays that to us. And we see Jesus' words here as he sees these women weeping. We don't know who they were. We don't even know that they were believers, but they were certainly women who were distraught at the scene they were witnessing. Look at verse 28, Jesus' response. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Now that's unthinkable to the Jewish mind, because to the Jewish mind, the greatest blessing for a woman was to have children. But he says there will be a day where people will say, blessed are those who never bore children. Verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now Jesus, as he often did, he's referencing scripture here. He's referring back to Hosea, when Hosea warns Samaria about a day of destruction that would be so bad that the people would pray for mountains to fall on them and put them out of their misery. Now, what's our Lord talking about here, though? There's two thoughts. One is that he may have been warning them of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. There is a day coming when you will wish you had never been born. You'll wish that the mountains would fall on you. And that was a day that came 40 years later when the Roman army under Titus sieged Jerusalem, and some of the most horrendous sufferings known to mankind took place during that siege. But I think our Lord's actually warning them of a far more fearsome day. Look with me at Revelation for a moment, Revelation 6. Revelation 6, starting at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Jesus is saying here, ladies, do not concern yourself with my suffering, because for all who do not repent, your future is similar. Your future looks like mine. Now that sounds harsh. These ladies are weeping for Jesus, and Jesus says, you need to weep for yourself. But it's incredibly gracious, because he's saying, what I'm about to endure, you too will one day endure, unless you find a way of escape. And then in verse 31, he says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what'll happen when it's dry? It's an enigmatic statement. Lots of commentators think lots of different things. But we know that dry wood is what we typically throw into the fire because it burns the best. Green wood, it's still wet, and so it doesn't burn well till it dries out. Christ is saying, if the green wood, if the holy and innocent one is enduring this kind of judgment, what about those who are ripe for it? What about those who deserve it? Christ is saying, don't weep for me, because your future, if you do not turn from your sins and repent and trust in me, your future is equally terrifying. Do you see how compassionate our Lord is here? Even here, he's pointing them to grace. He's calling them to trust him as the rock of ages, the only one that can cleft so that we can be hidden in that day of judgment. Do you see our Lord's compassion? How often have you and I gone through hard things? Someone wrongs us, or we're in the midst of suffering, and all we can think about is ourselves. That's normal. We are turned in on ourselves, and it's only amplified in our suffering, and we drown in our own self-pity. And of course, anyone who's ever wallowed in self-pity knows that it only makes you more miserable. But Jesus, even on the Via Dolorosa, even though he knows everything that awaits him, he shows compassion towards the lost. And then Christ presses on. He presses on through the city, outside of the city, and now we see Christ crucified. This is the second thing here. We're told briefly in verse 32 about these two criminals. Lord willing, I'm going to preach just on that next week, on Jesus and the salvation of one of the criminals. So I'm going to save that. But look at verse 33. When they came to the place that is the skull, that's called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals on his right and on one on his left. The word for skull in Greek, in the original Greek, was cranion, but there was a translation of the Bible in Latin by a man named Jerome that became the standard Bible for the church for about 1,000 years until the Protestant Reformation came and fixed many of the translation errors. But he translated it instead of cranion, he translated it as Calvaria. That's a Latin word meaning the top of the skull. And so that's the word that we get, Calvary. It certainly sounds better to say Christ on Calvary than Christ on the cranium, doesn't it? We don't know exactly where Calvary was, where the skull was, though tour guides have made a pretty good living by guessing. By tradition, it's the location that became known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. All we know about this location is that it's outside the city wall, and according to John 19, it had a garden near it, but we really don't know much else. I want you to look at Luke's words here. What's he say in verse 33? There they crucified him. Luke's a phenomenal historian. We have seen this for the last 4 years. Secular historians recognize the quality of the research that he did and the ways that he retold everything he knew about Christ. He's been a great tour guide through the life of Christ. And one of the things that's been unique about Luke was, before he was converted, as far as we know, he was a physician. He was a doctor. And so when you're looking through Luke's gospel, he's particularly attentive to those who were hurting and in pain. And that's what makes verse 33 so peculiar. There they crucified him. Luke, that's all you're going to tell us? You're always attentive to those who hurt, those who are in pain. And you don't elaborate here on the greatest hurt, the greatest pain that any human has ever experienced. All you can say is, there they crucified him. I've thought about this a lot the last 2 weeks. If we, when we meet Luke in glory, if we're able to ask him, why so simple? Why just those words, there they crucified him? Why that to capture the most significant event in the history of the world? I suppose this is what he might say back. It's all I could say. It was so terrible, my mind could not conceive it all. I couldn't write about those hands that formed the earth and that knit me together in my mother's womb, now having nails driven through them. I couldn't write about the one who breathed out all of Scripture, now gasping for every breath. I couldn't comprehend the one, the author of life, becoming the subject of death and terror. You know, there's a saying that a person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. And I can imagine Luke saying, I just could not look upon everything that my Lord endured upon the cross. I'm glad we talk about the cross a lot. We teach children that Jesus died on the cross. We preach the cross. Some of you wear earrings with the cross dangling from them. Oh, but we need to guard ourselves against ever becoming calloused against the cross. The cross was the form of execution that gave the most pain for the most time. Let me share with you how we understand the crucifixion took place. I mentioned that the criminal, the condemned, would carry the cross beam. With Simon's help here, he carried it to the place of execution. There it was mounted to the vertical beam, and the condemned man was mounted to both. A hole had been dug in the earth to receive the foot of the cross, and they would raise it up, and it would come crashing down, only adding to the pain of the condemned. The cross was a tool of unrelenting torture. The arms were put in an unnatural extension, making them immovable. The back, which was torn up from the lacerations, gave violent pain with every attempt to catch breath. The free circulation of blood was prevented. More blood was carried out from the cross than the artery, than the veins could return. The consequence was that the pain increase from the veins in the head, producing pressure, would cause immense and unrelenting pain until death finally came. And the longer one hung, the more the pain gradually increase. Now, I'm not trying to be overly sensational at all or dramatic. I just want you to understand this is what our Lord willingly endured for his people. He is not caught off guard by any of this. This, from eternity past, was what Jesus with the Father covenanted to do. And as awful as this was, the physical pain that Christ endured wasn't even the worst terror of the cross. It's been said only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when he died on the cross. But his was far worse because he bore the sins of all of his elect, all of his people that would ever come to believe. You know, by the way, this is a sober warning for those who reject Christ or who are indifferent towards him. The cross shows us how awful hell is. It's so awful that Jesus chose to endure it so that we didn't have to. The one individual who knew the terror of the cross and knew the terror of hell willingly endured it so that we didn't have to. If you reject Christ, you're saying, I'll take it myself. I'll endure it myself. Here on Calvary, Christ was crucified. But as you know, crucifixion was a long, slow death. It's not like the electric chair. It's not like lethal injection. It was intended to last hours. Sometimes it lasted days. So we're going to switch now, and we're going to look at the crowds. I want you to see how Christ engaged with the crowds here. There's an amazing contrast, and we remember there's lots of people here. But Luke zooms in on just a few. He tells us in verse 34, while all this is going on, they're casting lots for his clothes. Can you just see this? The one who hung the stars in place and upholds the universe is now hanging upon the cross, and all the people can do is throw dice to see who gets his sandals. It's a fulfillment of what we read earlier in Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then in verse 35, we're told about the rulers. This is the leaders of the synagogue. It says, the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. They're reveling. They're gloating. They're heartless to the pain that he's in. They wouldn't even address him directly. He's beneath them. And what they're saying is, if you're really the Savior, if you're really powerful, then get off the cross. You can do it. You know, they're wrong, though. They're absolutely wrong. It was his power. As he sacrificed himself as our substitute, voluntarily surrendering himself to the fathomless agonies of hell in order to save us who are weak, it's there that we see Jesus at his greatest power, when he refused to come down from the cross. You know, I was studying this passage of the last 2 weeks, and something occurred to me I've never thought of. In verse 35, when it says, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one, they're saying, you know, if the Father really loves you, he'll bring you down. He'll get you down from the cross. Can you imagine that? The Father hearing this? The Father, it's hard to think about how much it pained God the Father to pour out His wrath for my sin upon His Son. And then this mocking, if God really loved you, if you really were the chosen one, He'd get you down. Oh, what a grief that must have been to the heart of the Father. And then we're told the soldiers add to the mockery, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. You know, foolish as they were, in a sense they got it right. He's the King of the Jews. But He couldn't save Himself and us. For us to be saved, for justice to be satisfied, He had to endure this death. This is where we see such a contrast between Christ and the crowd. They're mocking Him, but look at verse 35. What is He doing? He's praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. While they're insulting Him, He's interceding for them. While they've been parading around Him, He's been pleading for them. We could meditate on that prayer forever, and I trust that that will be much of what we do in eternity. Standing in awe of this God, this Lord Jesus, who would say, Father, forgive them, even as He endured the cross. There's basic questions about the prayer, though, aren't there? Who's the them? Who's the them? Is it everybody present who doesn't understand what's going on? Or was He praying especially for the soldiers, who they really didn't get it? The Jews may have gotten it. They didn't get it. And maybe He's praying especially for them. They didn't know about the messianic prophecies of Christ. Maybe, as some say, He was praying that the Father would delay the temporal judgment on Jerusalem. That judgment that I mentioned came in 70 AD at the hands of Rome. Yeah, I really don't know. And I read a lot of commentaries that think they know, and I don't think they know either. I lean towards assuming that Jesus was praying for His elect, for Simon of Cyrene, that would be converted sometime soon thereafter, we think, and for the Roman centurion and the criminal to his side. But what I do know for sure, I don't know any of that for sure, but I do know for sure this prayer tells you why Jesus is on the cross. He's there for the purpose of forgiveness. He's there so we can be forgiven. He's there so that all who rest our hope of salvation upon Him can be accepted and pardoned by God. And that is what Christ accomplished. You know, because of this moment in the past, one day in the future, when all humanity is raised from the dead, and this world will be divided into two groups, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, those who truly trusted Christ and those who didn't. And those who did not trust Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. But those who look to Christ for forgiveness, here's what we will hear. You are forgiven, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ did for you. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, you are forgiven because of My Son. In fact, God doesn't just stop there at forgiveness. He says, I make you My child. That's what Jesus accomplished there in the cross. And I'll say that only because of Jesus. For all who look to Jesus for what He did, your eternity is absolutely secure. There is no condemnation because He was condemned for you. Do you get it? I mean, I know you get it, but do you get it? Do you get it in the core of your being? If this is true, there's only two possible responses. Either you scorn all of it. Say, I'm not going to live for some story that happened 2,000 years ago. I'm going to continue to live for myself. I want to warn you that if you die in a state of rejecting Jesus, you will one day be rejected in the day of judgment. That's one option. But the other option is this. This event, what Jesus did, is so powerful, so wonderful, so life-changing that it reorients your whole life. It rewrites the story of your life. That if Jesus laid down his life willingly, I ought to lay down my life thankfully. Alistair Begg says, to know and believe the story of the cross, in other words, to get it, is to have the message of the cross written on your life. You have that message, that sign over Jesus' head, the King of the Jews, it really was true, is the sign over your life. I belong to the King of the Jews. I follow the King of the Jews. How do we apply this text? First, do you see the heinousness of sin here? Jesus went to the cross because of sin. Jesus took what sin deserves. We ought never take sin lightly when we think about the cross. Let us never think that just because our sins are forgiven, that they're not offensive to God. Every sin you and I commit deserves what Jesus received. Second, I want you to see how God uses our trials here. If what we understand about Simon of Cyrene is correct, if what we've inferred is correct, that Simon's forced labor ended up being a great blessing for him and for his family, it stands to reason, and we can take this as a promise, Christian, none of our trials are wasted. Nothing hard you endure is wasted in God's economy. We don't know the timeline. God doesn't tell us when the fruit of our suffering will ripen. And he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to give us the plan in advance because he gives us the faith to believe. Charles Spurgeon says, had any other condition been better for you than the one you are in, God would have put you there. Simon of Cyrene, God, I came to worship and you're making me carry this cross. Ah, you have no idea the blessing that'll come to you from your trials, from your afflictions. It was true for Simon. It's true for you, Christian. Third, also from Simon. Simon of Cyrene is a picture. He's a silhouette of what every disciple is expected to do. I know many of you have heard preachers preach a cheap Christianity. Pray a prayer. Walk an aisle. That's it. You're saved. Look with me at Luke 9. I want you to see how Jesus describes discipleship in light of what we've read about the cross. Look back at Luke 9. It's been a few years since we were in Luke 9, hasn't it? Luke 9:23. I want you to hear Jesus' invitation. His altar call, if you will, to borrow modern culture's terminology. Luke 9:23, and he said to First Scots, if you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus is saying discipleship is daily sacrifice. Look in Chapter 14. Christ's popularity is on the rise. Jesus, just give people easy believism. Give them a cheap offer of the gospel, and you can inflate your numbers by thousands. Look at Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone... Let me say that again. If First Scots, if you come to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Imagine being at a distance and looking at the silhouette as Simon of Cyrene carries the cross. That should be the silhouette of every disciple. If you're not a cross bearer, you're not a Christian. The image is sobering because if you do not feel the weight of the cross in the life that God has called you to live, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him, if there is no sacrifice, if there is no occasions of humbling, of losing friendships, of risking life and limb for the sake of the gospel, then Christ says, you're not following me. To be a follower of Christ means that just as Christ was willing to lay down his life for us, we have said we are willing to lay down our lives for him. Is the silhouette that you can see of Simon of Cyrene from the distance, is that a silhouette of your discipleship, of your cross-bearing as well? If Christ means anything to you, he must mean everything. Let's pray together. God, we confess that in our own selfishness, in our own laziness, we don't like these words. We want a very clean and neat picture of the gospel. A good Jesus who came to be a good example for good people. But that is not the case, God. He didn't come to be an example. He came to be an atonement, to make expiation for our sins. God, help us to get it. We know it, but help us to get it in the core of our being, that this story would rewrite the story of our lives so that day after day after day, we too would be ready, like Simon, to take up our cross and